If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. I'm going to read again the first two verses and then we will pray. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the marvelous one that we have read about and sung of today. We thank you that the Lord is our shepherd, and we thank you that we are the sheep of his pasture. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that when we went astray, you laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because he is who he is and he has done what he has done, we can gather together today in honor of his triumph and in honor of the glory of his person. And Father, we do believe that these times when your Son is lifted up and honored, that there is a special way in which the Spirit is doing his work in glorifying the Son. And Father, we pray that we would know that work in our midst today as the Son of God is lifted up. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen. Amen. Every once in a while, you'll see someone post a question online, and they'll ask something like this: who is the most famous person you've ever met? Or have you ever met a famous person? Or sometimes they say something like this: have you ever met a famous person and you didn't realize who it was you're meeting, and someone pulled you aside later on and said, do you know who that was? I remember years ago hearing a story, and I realize as I say this name, some of you won't know who I'm talking about, but if you're old enough, you'll know, and if you know history, you'll know. But anyway, I remember hearing a story some years ago about an arrogant young man getting on a bus, and there was a middle-aged African-American man there, and the young man just kind of tried to shove him aside, like, get out of my way, mister, not realizing that that middle-aged black man was none other than Joe Louis, the former heavyweight champion of the world, who is, legend had it, that he was strong enough to punch through the side of a bull. That's how strong they said he was. Do you know who that was? When Jesus was talking to the woman that we simply know as the woman at the well, he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters. If you knew who it was, if you knew who was speaking to you, if you really know who it was who says to you these words. Jesus said again in Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44, of the city and of the nation, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. These things will happen because you didn't know. You didn't realize who was among you. You didn't realize who was talking to you. The Messiah that you had longed for and prayed for passed by you in the streets, and you didn't know who he was. It's my determination that no one sitting here this morning will be able to say that. That by the time we are done today, and certainly by the time we are done, God helping us, going through the book of Hebrews, you will know who it is who speaks to you, and you will know the one who has visited this world. Now, there are two things I want to bring out this morning as we come to consider again verses 1 and 2. We looked at 1 and 2 last week, at least the first part of verse 2. I want to recap some of that and then look at the rest of verse 2. And what I want to consider today is, first of all, from the text, an assertion, a bold assertion, and then a demonstration of the validity of that assertion. So the assertion is that Jesus is better than the prophets. And then we're going to consider why he is better than the prophets. So here's the assertion, Jesus is better than the prophets. Now, God has in time past in various ways spoken to the fathers through the prophets. And there are in those opening words some profound things about the God who is. And the first thing is, again, that for thousands of years he spoke to a particular people through these men called prophets. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. At various times and a variety of ways, God spoke to the Jews in days gone by. But the second profound truth that is asserted here is that this God has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, most literally by a Son. Spoke by the prophets, and now he has spoken by a Son. And now there are two shocking truths associated with this second truth. One theme seen throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts and even spread throughout the epistles is this. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. I hinted at that in our opening words. They had, Jesus said, search the scriptures. Remember that in John 5:39, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. They had missed that. That is, you have read and you have studied the prophecies about me, about the coming Messiah, and yet when the Messiah came, you did not realize that I had fulfilled these truths, and in that you rejected me. Now, the shocking truth, the second shocking truth, which forms the foundation of the book that we have begun to study, is this. That some, having seen and believed and confessed that God has spoken to us by a Son, were considering forsaking him. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but now some who had said they had received him were considering, contemplating, forsaking him. They realized what we must all come to realize eventually, that our faith is preeminently about him. That's what makes Christianity Christianity. So it makes it different from all other religions, and certainly that's what sets it apart from what we would call mere Judaism. To have him is to have every blessing which God has stored up for us in heavenly places. And to forsake him is, by Jesus' own words, to put ourselves under the wrath of God. So that this book is intended then to be the great divine antidote to apostasy. I quoted some weeks ago a writer who had said that the road to apostasy is paved with the bricks of indifference to Christ. And so therefore, the great divine antidote to apostasy is not, hey, you're going to go to hell, or hey, your life is going to fall apart, but that to lose him, to reject him, is to lose all. It is in the presentation of the person of Christ. It is in the lifting up of the glory of who he is. It is in the expression and exposition and application of his identity that the Holy Spirit binds our wandering hearts to the eternal. And to bind our hearts to the eternal, and therefore to keep us safe, and therefore to give us hope of the world to come, the Spirit of God gives one primary argument. Consider who Jesus is. So that before you reject him, or before you forsake him, before you think that the cost of following him is too high, you need to understand who he is and what he has done. And so the first argument of the writer as he begins the book of Hebrews is to show us that yes, God spoke through the prophets, but God has someone and something better than that revelation of old. Yes, God did speak to our fathers through them. And what they write is the scriptures. It is holy, infallible, and inerrant. It is given for us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But the Old Testament scriptures in and of themselves are incomplete. It's a movie without the last reel. It's a gripping mystery without the final chapter. And even as you consider the prophets themselves, You ask yourself, in light of the full understanding that the scriptures give to us, what was their message ultimately? What was their grand design? Why are they given? What is all of this that they wrote long ago to the fathers? What were they ultimately trying to say to them? And you read it and you say, well, they rebuked sin. Yes, they did. They made predictions of things to come. Sure, they did that. They called people to righteousness. They did. They called people to obedience to God and to live under his righteous rule in a theocratic state. They did that. They revealed the character of God and the promises of God. But remember that those promises were ultimately about someone. And their message was ultimately, someone is coming. And all the stories they told and all that they revealed and all that they prophesied, it is summarized in words like this, that one day a child would be given to us. One day a child would be born, a son would be given to us who would be like no other. As the Apostle Paul would say of his own ministry, so they too could say, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. This is what the prophets did, which is why after his resurrection, Luke tells us that Jesus came to his disciples and he showed them in the scriptures and all the scriptures, the things pertaining to him. He showed them that the Old Testament was ultimately about himself, and he revealed those things to their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Who he was and why he must come and why he must suffer and that he would rise triumphantly was ultimately the message, not just of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament. And this is why he himself is the grand message that we give or that we bring as the Church of Jesus Christ. This is our message. What is our message to the nation or what is our message to the nations? To put it in a more simple way, what do we want our friends and family to know? We want them to, a lot of things we may want for them. We want them to have strong marriages, to have great kids, sure. To have economic security or purity or whatever it is, to be strong and prosperous. You can wish all of that. But what do we want for them more than anything else? We want them to know Jesus. Our preeminent message to the world is not even love God and love your neighbor, as vital as that is. The apostles did not focus upon the sins of the time or how to bring about social transformation. That wasn't their goal. They preached about a man. You read the sermons of the book of Acts. They're about a man. A man who had come into the world and that he had suffered and died and rose again and all of that in fulfillment of the scriptures of old. And that one day this man rejected in his time but approved by God would come in glory. So that Paul could say of his message, his apostolic message, him we proclaim. And he could say to the Corinthians, I desire to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so our message is not the greatness of Moses or of Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah or Daniel or Hosea or Amos or Micah or Joel. That's not our message. Our message is Christ and him crucified. Charles Spurgeon, in one of the sections in a book he has on the incarnation, says this: God has made many visits, or had made many visits to men before Christ's incarnation. Now, some would argue that all of those visits were through a pre-incarnate Christ, but leaving that aside, Christ had made many visits to men before Christ's incarnation. But the most wonderful visit of all was when he came to tarry here for 33 years to work out our salvation. But what tender mercy, hearty mercy, intense mercy could bring the great God to visit us so closely that he actually assumed our nature. Kings may, for various reasons, visit their subjects, but they do not think of taking upon themselves their poverty, their sickness, or their sorrow. They could not if they would, and they would not if they could. But our divine Lord, when he came hither, took upon himself our flesh. And how much better is that sermon then that message, then that word, then God speaking to us through his very presence in the person of his Son. When Jesus was a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, God was speaking to us by a son. And God was in that, saying to us, I bring you good tidings of great joy for all the people, so that before he had spoken a word or before he had suffered on the cross, God was speaking to us by a son. God was speaking by his life. God was speaking by his death, certainly by his words and by his miracles, but then by his resurrection and by his ascension, and where Jesus is right now at the right hand of God, interceding for us, God is speaking to us in a son. In a son, God has declared his love for the world. God has declared in a son that he has done for helpless and hell-deserving sinners what they could never do for themselves. He has spoken, he has declared that the righteous demands of his holy law have been satisfied fully and forever in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And by his coming and by his dying and by his rising, he has brought about the final epic of mankind. He has divided time. Now, in our generation, whoever is in charge of this, the clock masters or whoever they are out there said, oh, we're not going to use, you know, B.C. and A.D. anymore, before Christ and then the year of our Lord. Now we'll call it before the common era and the common era. And you go, and what's the difference between those two? What was the world like before the common era? Oh, it was a world without Jesus. And then the world with after him, before him and after him. There were all the days from the garden to the manger that anticipated him. And so now that he has come, it begins the countdown so that we live now in what the Bible calls the last days. For thousands of years, the prophet said he is coming. And they pointed to him, but now that the final prophet has arisen, he points to himself. He says what Isaiah and Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah would never say. Though they could say, I bring you the burden of the Lord, or the oracle of the word of the Lord, or behold the word of God, they would never say, I am that word. And they would never say, I am the way and the truth and the life. So that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets, Jesus is the superior of the prophets. And so having declared that Jesus is better, the writer to the Hebrews now begins to unfold and to prove his argument in several ways. Now, I'm only going to deal with a couple of them this morning, three of them this morning. There's a whole bunch of them. I'll give you this the quick previews. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So I got more stuff to say. But having given assertion, Jesus is better than the prophets, now demonstration why Jesus is better than the prophets. I've already begun. But he is better, first of all, in that he is a son. Secondly, in that he is the heir of all things. And thirdly, that he is the agent of creation. What a resume. He is the son. Now, as I have just read, the writer here is about to go on and compare Jesus with the angels of God and show his superiority. And then he's going to show his superiority over a lot of things. But in regard to the superiority he has over the prophets and over the angels is seen in his essential nature. It's who he is. It's not just that what he does is better. It's that who he is. Jesus is not just a better messenger of God. He is not just an exalted prophet, and he is not just the best angel. It's not just that he accomplished better things. He is a better person. His person is better. His essence is better. The reason you can't compare him to anybody else is that he is on a different level than anyone else. And though he has a nature like ours, he is also of a nature different than ours. See, again, they bore the messages God gave to them, the prophets of old, and they were faithful in doing so without compromise. Again, Jesus does not simply have a better message and better promises and is a better mediator of a better covenant. He is better in himself in that he is uniquely the Son of God. And this needs to be remembered by anyone and everyone who would reject him or forsake him. You need to say to yourself, this is who I am rejecting, or this is the one I am going to forsake. To go back to the world, to pursue my lust, I have to get around him. I can't have him in the way, and so to pursue that, I have to reject him. Well, consider the one whom you reject. You are not simply saying no to the greatest man who ever lived. Now, if that were the case, that's a pretty profound argument. You can imagine that somewhere in the world there would be a king or a leader or a ruler who would be so wonderful that everybody would say it's great living under his leadership. Why would you want to go and live anywhere else when you could live here with him? Well, however good or great that person is, well, first of all, it's probably not as great as you think, and he's a sinner and he's mortal and he's going to die, and you're not to put your hope and trust in princes. But here we're saying, listen, he's not just the best. He is essentially a different being than anyone else. He's not just the greatest man. He's not simply the central figure of the human race. And if that's all that he was, and if he were not divine, he would still, I mean, he is considered by the world that. And everybody has to deal with him. Muslims deal with him. Jews deal with him. Everybody has to deal with Jesus. Because he is the greatest man who has ever lived. But you're not just saying no to the greatest man who ever lived. You're saying no to God's Son. Jesus brings this out in a parable. It's found in Matthew chapter 21. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 33. So here he says another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise. Now, you recognize this is a depiction of Israel under the old covenant. And the servants are the prophets. Okay, that's the story. Then last of all, this is like Hebrews, well, this is Jesus' version of Hebrews 1:1-2. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. I sent my servants. They were my servants. And they came and they said, we are servants of the king, or servants of the landowner. We are his servants. But then one came and said, no, I'm not his servant. I'm his son. They will respect my son. But he said, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. That's going to have something to do with this text too. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the answer is here, what will he do to those not who killed his servants, but what will he do to those who forsook his son? And again, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, etc. And then Jesus said in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. He is not the servant, he is the son. He's not the building only here, he is the chief cornerstone. Now, when the Jews heard Jesus say, as he said often, that he was the Son of God, they understood him to mean that he was a man making himself equal to God. That not only was he with God and had come from God and was in a way that no other man had ever been attached to God. Moses was the friend of God. Elijah was the man of God. Mary was the handmaiden of God. But Jesus was the Son of the Most High. Now, we will have more to say on this issue of sonship in the weeks to come. But again, all who first heard or first read these words understood the contrast between a prophet and a son. And with that contrast, the privilege that was theirs to have heard from the Son. Their fathers and mothers had had the prophet speak to them in dreams or visions and say, I am going to give you a word from God. And in their days and in their time, a man came, a prophet like Moses, but better, more than a prophet. And he said, I am that word. I am the Son of God. To reject the words of the prophets, as we will see in the book of Hebrews, is to put your soul at great risk. And how much greater to reject the one to whom the prophets had pointed, that one who is not a servant but a son. Secondly, he is to be heard and followed and loved and clung to because he is the heir of all things. Now, this is vitally linked to the issue of sonship. So someday in the future, Bill Gates is going to die. He's one of the richest men in America, if not the richest. He's somewhere up there. But when Bill Gates dies, I'm not going to think, man, I wonder what I'm going to get. And if you heard me say, hey, all my troubles are over, Bill died, and you'd say, well, dude, you're not his son. Who are you to him that you think you'd get anything? No, inheritance are passed on within families. And particularly in those days, and even at least up until the days of Jane Austen, to the son, right? It's the basis for some of those great dramas. Inheritance are passed on within families. Occasionally, someone will earn an inheritance through great deeds that they have done. And so some wealthy man will say, in light of what you've done, I'm going to bequeath this upon you. But again, generally, it's in terms of family. Now, we must not think in terms of, well, Jesus is the heir, that means that God is going to die. That's not what that means at all. It's a different kind of inheritance or a different kind of heir that we are speaking of. What is being brought out here is that the great reward given to the Son by the Father in honor of his labors associated with his humiliation, that is particularly his death, his incarnation, his humiliation, his death. He humbled, Paul tells the Philippians, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And God has given him the name above every name. And it will be at that name, the name of Jesus. Now, when did the Son become Jesus? Well, he wasn't always Jesus. He became Jesus when he became a man. Jesus is his human name. They gave him a human name, an earthly name. And that name has become the greatest name that the world knows. And so that when he exalts the name of Jesus, he is exalting the work of Christ's humanity. That is, his death on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus' divine nature didn't die on the cross. As God, he can't die. As man, he can. Let's talk mystery, right? But the name above every name is given in association with his humiliation. It was this one who humbled himself. And Jesus says it is the humble, or we read in the word, the humble that will be exalted. So that's part of God's economy. That's the way God works things out. Proud, get humbled. Humbled, get exalted. It is the name. The name Jesus is the name that defined and still defines his humanity and his person. In fact, we refer to him now, one person, as Jesus. He is honored for what he accomplished as a man. This one who left the glories of heaven and entered the womb of a virgin. He subjected himself to the very law that had been given. He lived among us, and then he was arrested, and he was spat upon and beaten, and his beard was plucked, and he had stripes laid upon him by his tormentors. All of those things associated with humility and humiliation. And anyone who looked upon him would have thought he is the lowliest, so that he says in Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man. That's how he was, and yet he was never more pleasing to the Father than when he was most abhorred among men. And so because he has done that, and because he has suffered in obedience to the Father, and because he did in his humanity what all the bulls and all the priests of old could not do, he receives this great inheritance. And we read in Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. And he has that upon his resurrection. So he says to his disciples before he ascends to heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and go therefore. Paul says of this Jesus in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. And he goes on. Who else is like that? Of whom has that ever been said? And for whom has that ever been taken remotely seriously? I'm going to be doing a Zoom conference next week. First time doing this kind of thing. I was originally, a couple of years ago, asked to preach at Singapore next week. But due to the events of the current times, I'm not able to travel there. But I'm going to preach. I'm going to do 9 messages. And I'll tell you some more about that later on. But part of that means I have to give what they call a CV. That's a resume, or not a resume, a little bio. They've been asking me, please send your CV so that when we introduce you, if I wrote that about myself, canceled. And maybe they would want me in an asylum. God has exalted me at his right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You think, what a foolish man. If an earthly king, an earthly president were to say that, you would say, what a vile man. But we hear this and our hearts are drawn to worship. There are times when being associated with him may mean for us scorn or loss. And for these first century Jews, for some of them it meant that they had lost their inheritance. And some of them may have been sons, and some of them may have been in their father's estate, the heir of all things. And they had lost it. And so they compare what they have lost to what? To what they have gained. And you say, well, why did you lose it? I lost it for the sake of Christ. And who is he? He's the heir not just of that little plot of land that my father has, that he got from his father and he got from his father, but of all things. And so that if in holding him I lose reputation, or I lose a job, or I lose my home, or I lose my family, or I lose my title, or I lose my freedom, or I lose my life, I ask myself, by whose association does that come? And friends, it is that way in some places and nations today. To own him is to be cut off and disowned. And we are reminded here that this Jesus was also cut off. And he was rejected, and he was put outside the camp, and he suffered outside the gate. But in that rejection, he became the heir of all things. And the scriptures do teach us that if you are joined to him, if you are in him, and he is in you, then we share in that inheritance. In other words, the sufferings we endure in association with Jesus are nothing in comparison with the gain we get in having him. Now, finally, as he says to us, if you are going to reject him or you are going to forsake him, consider who he is. Consider he's better than the prophets. Consider that he is such because he is a son, because he is the heir of all things. And finally, through him, God made the worlds. Here is the declaration, first of all, of God as creator. The God who is did not simply find the world and plant a flag there. No, he didn't just claim right to it, he made it. That's how the Bible begins, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not just the earth and the moon and the sun, those things most readily visible to us, but all the stars and all the planets, the worlds. All the heavenly body, he made them, spoke them into being. And the Bible tells us he calls them by name. And that demonstrates not only his magnificence, but also his ownership. We get to name what we own, right? We just took in a little rescue dog a couple of weeks ago, and she had another name. But now she has a new name, because she has a new master, a new owner, who gives her the name he desires. And God does that with the stars. He calls them all by name because they are his by right of creation. In Isaiah 45 and verse 12, we read, I have made the earth and created man on it. My hands stretched out the heavens and all the hosts I have commanded. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and who made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Boy, there's a lot there, isn't there? So you have to stop. All right, don't go down a rabbit trail, Jim. Just keep going. What this text and others in the scriptures tell us, no, is that the Son was the agent of that creation. So when you read that in Genesis, it's not as clear. When you read it in Isaiah, it's the Lord saying that I did these things. So this is a proof or a demonstration of the deity of Christ. Because who spoke the world? The Lord did. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord. Lord of glory. John details this in John 1. He says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And again, who has a resume like this? So I was thinking yesterday, I was sitting out on the porch and reading a commentary on Hebrews, and I started to think through if I could, you know, naming inventions and their inventors, you know, and oh, this guy made that, and this guy made this, or she made this, or she made that, whatever the case may be. But if you met them, you'd be, that was amazing. You made that. You created that. That's wonderful. You brought that into the world. But here's the one who brought the world into being. We read in the first chapter of Colossians these words, beginning at verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And the writer of the Hebrews is going to say, that includes you. That in you he might have preeminence. Because I want to tell you who he is. And that if you understand that he is who he says he is, and he is who we assert that he is, how can you have a response of hostility, rejection, or, and this is what I get all the time, indifference. If I brought a certain movie star or pop star in here, some of you, I don't think any of you, I don't know, maybe some of you would be indifferent. Depends who it is. A lot of them, I wouldn't care. I mean, I have to say. But I might have some bleh, depending on who it is. But there are other people that if I met, so from my generation, If I was walking around Liverpool and Paul McCartney was there, you know, carrying a cup of coffee, some of you don't know who that is, most of you know who that is, I'd probably be at least a little starstruck and think this is what he wrote, this is what he did, this is how he changed the musical world, really, in part, he changed our society, some would argue for worse, but he did that, he did that. You mean, you know, and it just wouldn't be like, oh, that's Paul McCartney, pfft. Hey, that's the Queen. The Queen just showed up on the Queen of England's right there on the balcony. Yeah, I'm looking at a donut. Can you remember when Aaron was a little kid? We took her, we were at the Tower of London. I have a little video of this. At the Tower of London, it's really, it's incredible. But she's like, she just turned two. She's sitting on the ground playing with a leaf. Like, Aaron, crown jewels are right over there, kid. Right over there. Billions of dollars. She's more interested in a leaf. And that's how the world is. We are telling people the kinds of things we sang about today. The Son who came into the world, the one who made the world, lived here. And he lived here proclaiming that you can be free and that you'll be loved and you will have an inheritance and that you'll live forever. In a world where there are no tears and there's no dying and no curse. And the response of some is, I don't believe that. But the response I get all the time is, who cares? I got a toy. I have a leaf. I have a donut. And listen, that donut might be encrusted with gold and jewels and it's still just a donut. And at the end of the day, whatever you look at and say, this is better, because that's what we're arguing, isn't it? When you reject him, why would you reject him? You're going to reject him for something better. Used to be these game shows, and they would you'd win something, and they'd say, now listen, this is what you have, a boat or a car. Now, are you willing to risk it for what's behind this door? Now, some would say, yeah, because they think what's behind that door might be better. Now, you may open it up, and it's a can of Spam or something. Wah, 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 you know, and the music will say, well, you're a fool. Well, listen, this is what you're doing. I am telling you the riches that are there, and you're thinking, well, maybe behind that door. Well, behind that door is a can of Spam. It's actually worse. It's poison Spam. When John wrote his gospel, he said that his purpose was that through his writings you would believe. And the purpose of this book that we have begun is that through this sermon, through this word of exhortation, it is that you might cling. That you might hold fast to him who is the head. That you would look to him and consider him and unashamedly hold fast to him. Because at the end of the day, again, Christianity is not merely about superior actions or activities. Check certain moral boxes or codes. It's not about what gives you a better or happier or more successful life. It may, in fact, take everything from you. But if you possess but one thing, if you possess one pearl, it is worth it all. Last year, I read a book called Dominion, which dealt with the blessings that the Christian faith, and especially the teachings of Jesus, have brought upon the world. And the author, who's an atheist, makes some very compelling points. And if you're a Christian, you feel good about yourself and your religion. But again, he's one of these guys who he misses the whole point of Christianity. The teachings of Jesus are only superior if he is superior. And it is because he is who he is and has done what he has done that we will then strive to live out his purposes in the world. Divorce his teachings from his person and ultimately it all falls apart. That's why liberal Christianity, which is often rooted, they would say, in the red letters, ignores a lot of those red letters. Red letters are the words of Jesus, you know, in your Bible. Sometimes they're printed red letters. That's what I mean by that. Well, we're red letter Christians. Well, part of those red letters is I am the way, the truth, and the life. And part of those red letters is that if you don't love me more than father, mother, you're not worthy of me. And that if you don't take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Those are his words too. Divorce his teaching from his person and it all falls apart. And this is where it all begins. How does a Christian life begin? You don't come to simply a set of doctrines. You don't come to simply a moral transformation. We don't bid you, hey, if you're living in fornication, start living in purity. Here's your purity ring. Let's get going. That's not our message. If you're given to certain sins, you need to stop it. Just stop it. It's gross. It's dirty. God will send you to hell. And we're going to show you a better way. It's not just that. Hey, it's the time of year to give. We're going to teach you how to be givers and not takers. We're going to teach you to be a generous, kind people. All right, again, some truth woven through all of that. But is that what we say? Listen, what do you say to a guilty sinner? What do you say to somebody who fears the judgment of God? What do you say to somebody who feels helpless and hopeless in the world? We say, come to him. Because that's what he said to do. Come unto me. Anybody who comes to me, all those who come to me, I'll save. And I won't lose any of them. Seek me. Do you need to know and see God's love? Come to me. Do you need righteousness? Come to me. Are you weary and need rest for your soul? Come to me. Which again is why Paul's message could be, it's him that we proclaim. And child of God, have you perhaps grown weary? Maybe not of following him, but in following him? Are you troubled at the cost that may come your way in association with him? Do you know if you're a Christian? Okay. Yeah, we might lose this or that. What's the worst they can do to us? What's the worst they can do to us? What's the worst thing you can think? I mean, I don't want to be tortured. You know, I don't want my fingernails pulled out. I don't want hot things poured on me. I don't want any of that. And I hope if they start to do that, I drop dead. But listen, what's the worst thing they can do to you? Kill you? Take away your livelihood? Listen, a bad economy can do some of that. A thief can do that. What's the worst they can do to you? You say, listen, if you have Christ, there is ultimately no way they can touch you. Because you have someone that will never leave you, never forsake you. You have your riches are in heaven, where thief can't break in and moth can't eat and rust can't destroy. Listen, if we're troubled about the cost that may come our way in association with him, you know what you think about? You think about him. Think about what you have in him. And nothing you have in him can be taken away by anybody. And so Jesus says to some, count the cost. But in counting the cost of following him, also count the cost of forsaking him or of rejecting him. Because the one that you reject or the one you scoff or the one that you're indifferent to is no mere man who lived and died. His grave you cannot find or his bones you cannot find because he is right now at the right hand of God. Because he's better than the prophets. He is the Son. He's the heir of all things. And he made all things. All that you see and all that you enjoy was made by him. And as we'll see in the days ahead, they're upheld by him. That's who he is. And that one, he says, I kind of want to save this, but I'm just going to give this bit. He by himself purged our sins. Who would you send to purge our sins? Who among all creation would say, let me, the heir of all things, the agent of creation, the Son, said, I'll do it. I'll do it. Let it be me. That's who you reject. But that's who bids you patiently yet come. And yet again, so kindly, so mercifully, though you may have rejected him 1,000 times, he bids 1,001 times, come to me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for this meditation upon the glory of your Son. And Father, we pray that we who at times grow weary and grow distracted and when he has become perhaps for us an afterthought, Lord, may we be reminded who came into the world for us, who lived for us and died for us and who prays for us even now. Thank you, Father, for him. We glory in him, and Father, may he be exalted in our lives and by our church for the glory of his matchless name. Amen.